Well, good afternoon, CFC. It must be a gorgeous day up there. The way everybody's talking, a little overcast down here, but it's still a beautiful day outside. I want to just give an early apologies. I got to cut off here after my message. I've got responsibilities, but it's so good to be with you. Again, praise God for the technology that allows us to do it. But there's nothing like being there face to face. And Lord willing, I'll be back with you up there here in the next 2 weeks or so, I think, after our wedding next week. So we are again in 2 Samuel chapter 15. I had one point left over from last week, and it really needed more time. And so I thought with the 3 o'clock start time, I didn't want you guys to get arrested by the VFW by 6 o'clock. So we're going to shorten it up a little bit to give you folks plenty of time for your food and fellowship. Do miss the pizza this week, but I'll be up there in a couple weeks to get some. So let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to be looking at the very same scripture as we did last week because it gives context for this main point today. So we're in, again, 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 and following. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is just no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or a cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur and Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests. And they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city in Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." Let's pray. Father, your word gives us, again, an understanding of who you are, but God, an understanding of mankind. And Lord, it helps us to be aware of our own predisposition to sin. God, to use carnal weaponry to get our own will done rather than your will. Lord, it's so easy for us to think that our will is sovereign rather than thinking that you are master, you are Lord, you're creator, and thy will be done. And so we pray that as we share tonight, God, that you'll open up our own eyes, God, to see if we are guilty of any of these things, but also give us an awareness as we interact with others, both within the faith and especially outside the faith, God, to know what is truth, to know what is biblically accurate so we can be obedient to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was talking to Evan up there a few weeks ago and talking about possible video games you can make to teach kids certain things. So I was thinking this week about having a board game called Manipulation. When we grew up on Monopoly a long, long time ago and Yahtzee. But wouldn't it be neat to have a game kind of like the game of life, if you kind of remember, you know, spinning the thing for life, where you could put your child into a situation where he would have to discern whether he was being manipulated or he was giving authentic advice, or somehow to present whether he's manipulating or he's working out of authentic mindset. And I say that because so many people, even the church, are used to using manipulation to get their agenda done, thinking it might be God's will, but nevertheless using manipulation. When we're saved, we are immediately saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved, progressively saved from the power of sin, and will ultimately be saved from the presence of sin. And again, I cannot wait for that ladder to be away from sin, away from temptation, so we can honor and glorify God as purely as possible. But for right now, we are being delivered from the power of sin and the way that sin works. When we come to Christ, we come, you know, just through the blood of Jesus Christ, no merit of our own. And we come to him depending upon what age and how much exposure we've had to the world and worldly thinking, oftentimes using certain techniques and carrying in a certain perspective, oftentimes filled with the skills of manipulation that we did not even know that we had. And we've learned to get by with that. We talked last week about self-promotion, about flattery. Politicians use those things as if it's just natural. And it is natural. It's carnal. That's why so many of them use it. And they don't even know that it's not biblical. And it makes me think about myself, Lord, how many times have I used manipulation, not even realizing it? I mean, I told my kids a while back, I teased a kid once, this has been years ago, and to this day, I can remember he said something that was kind of dumb, and so I was using sarcasm, I'd said something back, and he laughed with me, but looking back, I'm sure he was embarrassed, and I'm thinking, how many other times did I do this? And so I want to teach my kids and you young people that are there today, I hope you catch on to this, because you're being raised in a very cynical, sarcastic world. And it's going to be easy for you just to embrace that type of methodology in your own Christian walk. And it's not biblical. And so hopefully this will be maybe a cue in going forward. We use this oftentimes, not even realizing it. Now, as I watch this saga play out, we see manipulation from the get-go. We see how Amnon manipulated Tamar to come into his residency where he could assault her. Then we see Absalom turning the tables and manipulating Amnon to get him there to his sheep shearing in order to murder him. And then today, we have Absalom manipulating his own father to get his will and way, and to exile David, and actually to murder David. And that reminds us that sin never sits still. I don't know how many of you have followed the news lately. Josh Duggar's name is back in the paper again. Tragically so. And you see, if we do not deal with sin, sin will deal with us. What we tolerate at one level today will hold us in bondage at another level tomorrow. There are no little things in the kingdom of God, because sin never sits still. And sadly, it oftentimes comes back on our own head. And so we had the first point of last week about how he used self-promotion. The second point was flattery. Today, we're going to talk about how Absalom used manipulation as well. Now, look at one note here. I use a lot of stories. Now, some pastors say never use stories, never use illustrations, just stick to the text. But I want to look at Jesus. Jesus used parables all the time. And I think that stories have a way to bring the scripture into context with real life. If we just speak about scripture without giving context, it's kind of like, you know, putting on a Teflon skillet. It doesn't stick at time. I see how Christ used parables to make those points really stick. And in some ways, although they are true stories in the Old Testament, historically speaking, they also serve as great stories of context for New Testament principles. And thus we have that here today with Absalom. So let's look at verses 1-4 again. Let's reread that text. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, King David, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" When he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no one designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, friend, that I were judge in the land, then every man like you who had a dispute or a cause might come to me personally, and I would give him justice." as I think through the overriding themes throughout this storyline that we've been on the last six or seven messages, I just see bitterness rising up time and time again. Now, like the first or second week we started this series, we read from Hebrews 12:15. Hebrews 12:15. And we hit on the first four or five points of this, but today we're going to hit on the last point. And here we have Paul, we believe it's Paul, saying, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." That's one point. "That no root of bitterness springs up." That's the second point. "And causes trouble." That's the third point. "And by it, many become defiled." So the first week or two, we talked about how many people miss the grace of God in regards to bitterness. I don't see anywhere in the text where Absalom ever showed any kind of repentance. It seems like bitterness was a part of his life to a certain extent. He missed the grace of God. I'm sure the grace of God knocked at times because, my friends, the Bible clearly says in the Gospels that offenses will come. We have to know that. There will be reasons for each of us to be offended. That's just the fallout of sin and living in a fallen world. But the key is, what will we do when these opportunities come? Will we submit it to the grace of God and ask God's grace to keep us from becoming increasingly bitter, or will we dwell upon it and give place to the devil? So we don't want to miss God's grace. Second, we talked about how bitterness springs up. If you recall, we talked about weeds versus grass. Weeds need no help to spring up. And as I've reflected upon this, you know, Amnon was the oldest child, the apparent heir to the throne. And I wonder if David kind of maybe gave him a little bit of favoritism. We know that David did not even call him on the carpet when he assaulted his half-sister Tamar. And so it makes me wonder if that was just a part of a series of things that happened between David and Amnon. And Absalom was always watching that. Amnon never got in trouble. Amnon always got by. And after, you know, several years after Tamar's assault, everything came together at the right time. And it was like a match was lit. And all of that bitterness sprang up out of perhaps hibernation. And David had an opportunity at the sheep shearing. This is why I tell my kids often, we cannot give place to the devil, because one thing will add up on another thing, will add up on another thing. And at the right time, Satan will try to bring this perfect storm in that all these things intersect and they become bigger than life. Satan has no problem waiting for sin to mature. Because oftentimes, as we'll find out today, the more long-lasting that sin goes, the greater the collateral damage. If a man has sin in his belly, in his bosom, his wife will ultimately be affected, his children will be affected, his church will be affected. Oftentimes, depending upon his influence in the Christian realm, all of the Christian realm might suffer because of one man's unwillingness to deal with the sin 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago. So please understand, there are no small sins. Thirdly, we see that when it springs up, it causes trouble. And we see this in even in Absalom himself. Most all of you know the story here. Absalom's bitterness will end up costing him his own life. We'll see it as well today with Ahithophel. Bitterness will take from you. It's like a parasite. It will feed off of you. And then once it's done, it will leave you distraught and susceptible. Hopefully next week or two, we're going to be talking about being on the road again, because David was on the road again like he was with Saul. But this time, because it was his own flesh and blood in Absalom, he came across a man named Shimei, who was a descendant of Saul, who was bitter about Saul's family being killed and David assuming the throne. He would throw rocks and he would curse at David. Well, his own bitterness was visited upon him during Solomon's reign when he also was executed. So please understand, we cannot allow ourselves to become bitter. And I believe that there are certain families are predisposed to this. I mean, entire legacies. I don't know how it happens. maybe it's a spiritual thing, but I think more often than not, our kids hear our language around the dinner table or just throughout the day. Oh, that guy got that job. He didn't deserve that job. I'm getting screwed over at work. I'm getting shafted in the back. And our kids hear these things. And it's always somebody else's fault and somebody's out to get me. And so it's easy for us by our language to pass on a root of bitterness to our children. And so today we're going to pick on that final point, and that is many will be defiled. Who are those that are being defiled in today's text? Well, first of all, we had the people who had come to the court for justice. We see that Absalom would get up early in order to meet people as they came in to share their frustration, their perceived injustices before King David, who would judge the matter. And he would be there to shake their hand, again, like the politicians who say, yes, yes, you're right, you're right. And the only thing they care about is their own agenda. All the people are just a necessary evil to get their own agenda met. And that's what Solomon did. And some people can be so starstruck, they will just do anything to be recognized by an authority, a perceived authority. And that's the way these men and women who came before court to David. Now, how often it is to get caught up in something just because we're receiving personal benefit. I read something a long time ago that really troubled me, and no offense to you millennials, but I've read where millennials are one of the best groups to get involved and to volunteer, and I've never seen that. And just here in the last couple of days, I was talking to someone who I can't remember who it was now, some organization, they said, oh, it was a pastor, said, we cannot get volunteers at our church to do anything now. Even among, he said, the people have to have a nursery. He says, even the parents of the kids who are being watched, which are millennial age, they will not do their part. And then I came across something that said that it was a millennial talking. And again, it's not every millennial. Some are very good to get. But this millennial said, oh, we're more than happy to get involved if our business will be recognized or if it benefits us in somehow. And I thought, oh, that's it. They will give if they get benefit. And it's very easy for people to get caught up in that. And so we see here as well, if they got benefit, they were going to support Absalom. Now, there's a Living Bible paraphrase, and I will admit it's a pretty loose paraphrase. When I look at the ESV, it's what I use mainly in the New King James. It is a loose paraphrase, but the point is still really good and applicable to what we have today. In Proverbs 26, verse 10, we see the writer saying this: the master may get better work from an untrained apprentice than from a skilled rebel. The master may obtain better work from an untrained apprentice than from a skilled rebel. In other words, some folks will come across your path. They might have the personality skill. They have the flashy smile. They have the right things to say. They're extroverted. They'll give the firm handshake. They'll give the slap on the shoulder. Makes you feel all folksy with them. But sometimes those can be just a cover up for lack of character, like we have here with Absalom today. We want to look at the heart of the matter. Just a while back, I was talking to another pastor who had a real blow up with his praise band team. And it's interesting because he just simply asked the praise band team to be a part of their Sunday school. And they didn't want to. They wanted to do their own thing. They were not in submission. And he said, well, it's really important that you do that. To make a long story short, they all walked. They left the church. And people were upset with the pastor, not the praise band. And I thought, they showed their heart right there. When they were not willing to be submissive to the senior elder or to the first among equal, that showed their heart. They were really disqualified from being in front. But it's like people don't see this sometimes. They're so used to seeing the skilled apprentices, the good musicians, the good voices, whatever it might be. They miss the fact, are they teachable? Are they humble? I've shared with CFC several times. I've talked to CEOs. They said, we can train for skills. We cannot train for character. And so, folks, we want to look first and foremost at character. And to apply this to CFC, you know, you guys have been so fortunate to have a Gary Fraley there for over a decade.
You know, it's so easy to be susceptible to flashy smiles and to cute one-liners and not have character. And so many pulpits are filled with men like that. And so you've been blessed to have a Gary Fraley to give that example to what a godly man should be there at CFC. I talked to a father-in-law that I think I shared a while back, whose son-in-law ended up being an adulterer. Or a serial adulterer. And I asked him, I said, what, looking back, did you miss with him? He said, Kirk, he was not teachable. And so, my friends, when we deal with individuals, we're looking for teachability. We're looking for humility, not skill. We're looking for character first, and skill comes after that. So be careful of shining stars. You know, Absalom was a shining star. I mean, even his haircut was a major event. He was handsome. He had the whole external thing going on all the time. But the reality was, he was white as sepulcher with dead men's bones. He was beautiful on the outside, but the inside of the cup was filthy. And so we must be careful. We've got a wedding coming up this Saturday. I'm blessed to have a young man who's handsome on the outside, but he's got great character on the inside. And that's what we must look for, not just in future spouses for our daughters, but in future leaders as well. So how did he manipulate this? How did he get this accomplished? Well, first of all, if you note from the text, he used the victim mentality. You know, your claim is good. It is right. It's just a shame nobody's there to plead your case like I would be if I were in the king's position. Oh, my friends, be careful when somebody always tells you what you want to hear. There should be a time for a balance. Well, have you considered this? Is this a possibility to at least give balance, or at least those parameters in a relationship? Proverbs 28:23 says, in the end, people appreciate frankness more than flattery. And let's underline that, in the end. In the moment, they might not like it. They might think you're playing sides. They might think you're being mean-spirited. But in the end, they will appreciate, or at least respect, frankness more than flattery. Flattery will give you popularity, but frankness will give you respect. And of course, our frankness doesn't come from our own opinions, but it should be based upon the word of God. We should want respect before popularity. Young people, I hope you heard that last line. You should want respect before popularity. Popularity comes and it goes. Hosanna, Emmanuel on Monday, crucify him on Friday. People are fickle. You don't go for popularity, you go for respect. And that usually comes at a cost. Not going with the flow all the time, being willing to be the bad guy at times, pleading the case for those who are not present to plead for themselves. It's always not an enviable position. You've got to be honest with people if you want to have respect. But this idea of using the victim mentality, there's nothing new under the sun. I mean, everything in the political arena now is based on playing people the victim. I mean, this is why socialism works. The masses are being victimized by those few elite people who are making all the money while they make peanuts. When in fact, socialism is about the elite becoming in power at the cost of the masses. But people don't see that. When they get into the victim mode, all they can see is the perceived injustices done against them. And again, we live in America, and again, with the government regulations, it's harder to make it than it maybe used to. But there are still opportunities all around us if we're willing to work 60, 70 hours a week, at least in those beginning 4 or 5, 6 years, to get things going. And then we can enjoy the fruit of our labors at 60, 70, and 80. But most folks want to sit and complain rather than get out there and making it work. Because if you take this idea, the victim mentality, to its illogical extreme, the reality is we're all victims. I am a white male in America right now. I am being victimized. I live in Illinois right now. I am being victimized by the taxation at Springfield. I mean, on and on and on we could go. We all can be victims. But folks, what the victim mentality will do will make all of us spiritually, emotionally, vocationally, financially impotent. we'll get our eyes on everybody else fixing our problems rather than us and God working together to fix the problem. You know, when we're Christians, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Greater is he that is in us than he that's within the world. I'm not suggesting that's an easy process, but I'm saying we can never be victims in Jesus Christ. We cannot coddle people, including our own kids. That only makes matters worse. We might talk about this later on, but I see parents, when we excuse our children, we actually make them victims for the future. And people won't care about them like we do. I think the context I've given before here is such a good context. Is we know when our kids get into a new group, maybe visiting the church, they're always waiting for somebody to come and meet them rather than them going out and meeting new people. And I've heard parents say, well, people aren't very friendly there. Well, I say, well, how friendly were you? Did you go up and introduce yourself? Well, no. And I realize they're being at a visiting church, but the point still remains, why is it everybody else's job to take care of us? And that's that ongoing mentality that we see in our culture, and it is not healthy. It's not healthy. I recently talked to one of my sons, and something came up, and I had kind of taken a little bite out of him. And he says, man, Dad, don't you see this, this, and this? And I said, well, son, I see that. But I said, you've missed something here. When parents always blame somebody else instead of their kids, what they're basically saying to their child is, you're not good enough on your own. Now, process that a second, parents. I've seen parents just doll up their children. Now, I'm not against makeup. I'm not against, you know, I feel like my wife's very attractive. My daughters are also. I'm not against, you know, makeup and, you know, a proper amount of jewelry and such. But I've seen women with their daughters go just over the top and always have to buy them the best clothes to have them always styling and profiling. And what they're doing there, they're basically telling their daughter, you're not good enough on your own. We've got to make you up. Am I communicating there? I can only see Mark right now. Mark, am I communicating to you? All right. And that's the last thing they're wanting to do, but that's the message they're doing anyway. And so I told my son, a matter of fact, we talked about this at our devotions that day. I said, guys, when I get on to you for doing something halfway, it's because I believe in you. I believe in God's grace in you that you can do better than that. So actually, you should take it as a compliment from Dad that Dad knows there's more in me than Dad saying, well, that's just all you're really capable of. No, you're just not very talented, or you don't have much character. So I'll just take this half-hearted, mediocre effort as good enough when it's not. And so parents, let's make sure we communicate to our kids, you're capable of so much more. Again, they may not like it at the time, but it's, again, they need to hear that. So let's get over the victimization card. Secondly, played off their emotional needs. And when you don't have truth, you don't have character, you have to devolve to, you know, some type of emotional technique. He played off of their sense of injustice. Of course, now, if they got their justice, someone else would feel like they didn't get their justice. He played off of people's injustice. Oh, if I were there, your claim is right. It is good. I would be there to take care of you. But alas, I'm not. And you see, this is what manipulators do. They play on people at a point of need. This is what Korah did in Numbers, I think, 16. Whenever they were frustrated, they just were told they could not go into the Canaan land because, you know, the giants were in the land would be like grasshoppers. And so, okay, you're going to spend this, your generation, the wilderness. And then they griped and complained. And Korah said, let's go back to Egypt. He actually called Egypt the land flowing with milk and honey, which, again, sin can call evil good rather than good and call good evil. So they'll use a crisis. And, of course, you can't get away from Ron Emanuel. Your mayor up there close to you in Chicago who said, you never want a serious crisis to go to waste. He's not the first one to say that, by the way, but he's the best known of that in our culture today. What I mean by that is an opportunity to do things that you could think that you think you could not do before. He was then a U.S. a congressman. When people are stressed, they will do anything they have to do, almost selling their soul to the government or to the devil or to whomever to get that stress off of them. And may I say, parents, one thing that's really important to teach your sons is how to handle stress. We live in a stressful world. How to handle persecution. Again, we must have God's grace for that. And I believe that God's grace will be there when we need it. Not beforehand necessarily, but when we need it. But we must teach our sons. Part of biblical masculinity is you are the man. David said to Solomon, show yourself a man. Our sons need to understand they're there to solve problems for the family. They are the frontline defense for the families. So you will see people use moments of difficulty, moments of stress to manipulate people to get a quick fix to what they want. And it's funny and both sad. You can't do that with God. You know, we can't get God. Now, some folks think they can. They think they can, you know, get a few scriptures and back God up to a theological corner to make him give them what they want. But God will not be manipulated. We can sit, we can throw a temper tantrum, we can pout, we can accuse God of all these things that are not biblical, but he's not moved. He will let us wear ourselves out trying these manipulation games until we finally submit to his will in whatever season we are in. It might be a season of preparation. You know, sometimes difficult times come, not as judgment, but sometimes to prepare us for the next level of obedience. So we see here that Absalom was very quick to manipulate the crowd. Secondly, he manipulated David. If you look at verse 9, the king said to him, go in peace, when Absalom asked to go make a sacrifice. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom used that time to send secret messages throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the trumpet, then say that Absalom is king at Hebron. Now, David was pretty naive here. He was pretty naive. And what that tells you is a little bit about David's character. You know, Absalom committed murder. He was capable of anything. Now, forgiveness is one thing, but naivete is something else. A lot of folks struggle with this. Well, you know, I thought I'd forgive them, but boy, when I see them, I still have these feelings. Hey, that's probably the Spirit saying, be careful. Forgiveness is one thing, trust is another. And, you know, I've got Gary and Debbie here. I've got a Zevia healthy soda pop. If I gave that to Gary and Debbie, I might want to keep it because I kind of like it. But if I give it to them and they take it, it's theirs. Whether I feel like it or not, I gave it to them. And so forgiveness is like that. Forgiveness is not a feeling. You make a choice, God, I forgive them. And the next day when Satan brings all that up to you, all the offense they brought to you, you might feel that turning in your stomach again, but you just say, no, it's a choice. I gave it. They're forgiven. And you keep doing that. Emotions follow behavior. But Satan plays on our emotions to think that we haven't forgiven people when we actually have. But forgiveness and trust are two different things. I had a person do something very bad to the church where I pastored at. And we finally met and he apologized. And I said, hey, you know, I forgive you. I forgave you at the very beginning. But I said, we're not going to hang out. I said, I don't have the bandwidth now. And I said, secondly, you know, you broke a trust. Now, again, I forgive you. We can go on. And if I see you, I'll be friendly to you. But I can't, you know, it's going to take a decade. To what you did was so pronounced against the church and against the people, it's just going to take a long time to get that trust back. I don't think I'm being unforgiving at all. I just think the scripture is pretty clear. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. You know, trust is earned over time, and sadly, it can be lost in a second, young people. One moment of poor discretion can cost you so much. The context here in 1 Timothy is for having an elder or pastor. You don't endorse somebody without knowing their character. And sometimes people will be at church for 6 months. If somebody's wealthy, they make them a deacon. That's not the way the scriptures teach. Means to prove himself trustworthy. Consider also Proverbs 25:19. Trusting in a treacherous man in a time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. Proverbs 25:19. And I see people get forgiveness and trust misconstrued, and they invite these people back at the very same level, and they get burned again. They're shocked, dismayed, and disappointed. Trust is earned over time. Forgiveness is immediate, but trust is earned over time. Am I communicating with that? Okay. And again, you might think that sounds mean or unbiblical, but we've got such a mushy definition of love in the church today. I mean, when you look at God's definition of love, it's a lot more, has a lot more teeth to it than this mushy stuff that we have in church today. We speak the truth in love. A lot of times now, we don't speak the truth because we don't want to hurt people's feelings, calling that love. And it's not biblical love. Absalom manipulated his father by using his father's own authenticity against him as he received permission to go away for a time of worship and repentance, because that's what David did. You see, David judged Absalom by what he himself would do. So we see David's character here in some way, because David was innocent, thinking that Absalom wasn't going to do anything but worship. You know, we judge others by what we ourselves would do in that situation. The old adage is, you don't think about looking under the bed unless you've hidden underneath there before, right? And so when Absalom said, I'm going to go worship, David thought he was going to go worship. He had no other reason. When Absalom came back, he may have given David some type of left-handed apology. We don't see that in Scripture. But, you know, we see David in Psalms 51, remorseful, just broken by his sin with Bathsheba. When Nathan said, thou art the man, he said, I have sinned. He was authentic. And Absalom wasn't. And so Absalom used that against him. Sad. You know, and also the idea of usurping the king was never on David's radar. When he had the chance to kill Saul, usurp his authority and kill him, he wouldn't. He dared not touch God's anointed. So when Absalom was getting this coup all together, David didn't have a clue, because David's heart was innocent on that matter. Folks, we got to understand this. Satan will use any opportunity he can against us. I wonder, another manipulation, if David was afraid to say much to Absalom because of David's past sin with Bathsheba. You know, when David committed sin with Bathsheba, adultery, he sinned against Absalom's mother. How did Absalom's mother feel about that? What did she go through in that process? So what bitterness was Absalom holding all that time against David? We cannot be naive. We must be discerning, especially today. Now, I got to be honest with you. Some Christians are really naive. We're called to be innocent, but innocent and naive are two different things. Innocence is we have an awareness of, but not a participation in. Whereas naivete is just simply we're unaware. We don't have a clue. Am I communicating with that? That makes sense? Once again, innocence is an awareness of, but not a participation in. I think it's very important for us parents to give our children what they need when they need it, or actually before they need it. I got to be very honest with you. We live in a very sexualized culture, and with social media, things are out there so early. Even now, some of the things that are coming down the pipe for the public schools, things that your first graders will be taught, are pornographic. In the public school system, not even mentally, not talking about morally, not even mentally prepared for these things. As parents, we need to give the proper amount of food at the proper time. And unfortunately, my friends, that usually means earlier than later in this economy today. We never let our kids, as I shared last week in a ICHE socialization talk, we did no sleepovers. I know more than one homeschooling daughter who was fleeced by an older homeschooling brother in another home. I know of homeschooling young men who had their first exposure to pornography at a sleepover. And so we've always nixed all of those things. Parents, we cannot be naive. Don't judge everybody else's homes by your home. You would be surprised what goes on behind closed doors. God is serious about this in his word. Consider some of these scriptures. This is 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the traditions that you receive from us. If a man is lazy or idle, the scripture, Paul says, keep away from him. Does that sound loving? Look also at Titus 3:10, as for a person who stirs up division, warn him once and then twice, and after that, have nothing more to do with him. Oh, Kirk, we just need to love him. That's not what the scriptures say. We speak the truth in love once, twice, then we sit God on him in prayer and have nothing to do with that person, biblically speaking. I mean, folks, we can't pick and choose the scriptures here, okay? This is pretty evident. 2 Timothy 3. But understand this, in the last days it will become times of difficulty where people will love themselves, love their money. They'll be proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, amount of fingers, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, and not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And what? Avoid such people. That's pretty direct, my friends. You see, God says these things for a reason, yet what we call love gets us into so much trouble. We have to be discerning. So how do we do this? Well, Matthew 10:16 says this, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Matthew 10:16. Again, being innocent, but not naive. We must be discerning. This is from Isaiah. If you have a quick one, let's just turn to Isaiah 44, if we could. Isaiah 44. Sarcasm is a lot like humor. God does use it, but he's very specific and intentional when he does. I see some folks who drip with sarcasm. If you are always sarcastic, you will lose your influence. Just bottom line. Humor is important. There's a time to use humor, but too much or ill-timed humor is not a good idea. So here's God being sarcastic through Isaiah. Isaiah 44, verses 18 through 20. Are you there? All right. "They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand." So God has blinded them. Why? "No one even considers this." Well, considers what? "Nor there's any discernment or knowledge to say, half of this piece of wood I burn in the fire. I also bake bread on its coals. I roasted meat and I've eaten that meat. And now should I make the rest of it into an abomination, to an idol? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? I use it to feed on the ashes. A deluded heart has led me astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand?" I mean, I also think it's in Jeremiah. A third they cook their food with it. A third of the wood they use to cook, warm themselves. And a third they use to make an idol. How foolish is that? But sometimes, my friends, we can become so naive, we become foolish. Now, God again is using sarcasm there. Now, this should be discernment 101 in Isaiah. But we still have to talk about these things because it tends to, you know, sometimes discernment's a moving target because our culture is always changing. That's why Hebrews 5:14 says, "Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their power of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish between good and evil." Oftentimes we talk to our kids, whether if watching a movie or just some interaction they've had at school or at work that day, to teach them how to discern. You know, when guys start losing weight, they have a bad marriage, they start tucking their shirt in. Little things like that are oftentimes cues that things aren't going well at home. Now, please understand, if your guys are trying to lose weight, that's a good thing. Tuck that shirt in. But I've seen this same thing play out. Time my kids said, "Dad, how do you know this stuff happens?" I said, "Guys, it's not rocket science. You just see sin having the same thing over and over and over again. And there's just really nothing new under the sun." And I want to just go back just a quick second for one more shot with you young people. We think we're smarter or we're more sophisticated than those who came before us. Remember Amnon? He had to have Tamar. He could not eat. He could not sleep. He has had to have her and all of life's problems be taken care of. And within 2 minutes of getting what he wanted, he hated her. He despised her. Young people, that is what sin does. It promises deliverance and gives you only bondage. Please, oh, please, oh, please, oh, please, young people, don't buy into the culture's lie. I'm seeing so many homeschoolers who should know better, who follow the same track as the world. Oh, maybe one step above it, you know, but both are going downhill. Young people, you've got to be discerning. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Maybe also Absalom used his father's guilt because, well, you know, I sinned with Bathsheba. Who am I to correct Absalom now? You know, parents, we all make mistakes, right? We all do things we wish we could do better. And, you know, I've heard parents say, well, who am I to say to my child? And I say to them, you're their parents. Don't let your past sins stop you from warning them of making future sins. And if they play the guilt card, the condemnation card, just go on without it. You've got to, you're the parents. I tell my kids, I want you to learn from my mistakes, from my own sins, so you don't make them. And they've never said, well, who are you? I want to say, I'm your parent, unapologetically so. I'm not going to say, well, I know I messed up, forgive me. I'm going to say, I'm your parent. I've messed up. I paid a price, but I'm warning you now. And if you go past that, you'll pay a price as well. So David was manipulated. Thirdly, got to get moving here. Ahithophel, he was David's counselor. He joined the coup. How come? Verse 12, while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Why? They started getting the big names behind them. Why in the world would Ahithophel join the coup? He was David's counselor. Bitterness. The Talmud is the second most important writing in Jewish history. One was written in around the 4th century, the other part written about 550 AD. And what it's basically a commentary on the law with numerous practical applications. It gives context to the laws. And it suggests, the Talmud does, that Ahithophel was the one who told David how to get the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem after Uzzah had passed. And it says in there that he said, why don't you appeal to your wise men, to David? So apparently Ahithophel was not a wise man initially, a counselor, but after that time he became so. Now it says in the Talmud as well that David pronounced a potential curse upon him, a curse of suicide, if Ahithophel did not give proper advice. Which is ironic because at the end of this whole thing, what happened? Ahithophel took his own life. So perhaps Ahithophel was bitter because he didn't get the place in the company that he wanted. But there's also another reason. 2 Samuel 23:34 is a list of David's mighty men and their parents, their lineage. 2 Samuel 23:34 has this little line in there. It says, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, which is the Ahithophel we're talking about here. So one of Ahithophel's down their line was a mighty man of David's. But Eliam was the son of Ahithophel, okay? Ahithophel had Eliam. Now let's read this in 2 Samuel 11, 2 and 3. Catch the names here. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. He saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one of them said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam, who was the son of Ahithophel. Therefore, Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter. So David committed adultery, brought all that pain upon Ahithophel's family. And I find it interesting, what's the very first thing Ahithophel advised Absalom to do? Go get your dad. But the first thing he said to do, go into his concubines and make your name stink before your dad. What David sowed with Ahithophel's granddaughter, he reaped with Absalom. Isn't that amazing? I mean, the continuity of God's word, the sowing, the reaping is just amazing. So Ahithophel was upset because he was looked over before, and also David committed adultery with his granddaughter. So he had a need to maybe get some vengeance. Again, bitterness is running throughout this whole saga. And then finally, the last group, many being defiled, 200 men from Jerusalem who were innocent and knew nothing. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. They were, again, naive. They were just names that, that Absalom wanted to throw around to give traction to his rebellion. And I think they went eagerly with Absalom. Why? They were name droppers. Oh, yeah, we had lunch with the king's son this weekend. You know, dropping those names, being important people. They got caught up with Absalom's title, but not his character. Folks, young people, boy, I mean, the word of God's amazing to me. It's so easy to get caught up with the appearance and the externals, the titles, and not the character. They eagerly went with Absalom to be a part of that circle. And young people, this is easy to do, especially when you're trying to fit in somewhere. That's why I say choose respect over popularity. Don't fall into the off-color jokes, young men, the crude talking. Don't drop into laughing at crude jokes. This is not a liberty thing here, but, you know, to take a drink, to be a part, don't do that. Don't do that. You know, again, if some of you have freedom in that area that you think you have, that's fine, but do it to glorify God, not to fit in. All right. I have been in so many situations in my lifetime, and I wish I could share some of them. Just in the end, people appreciate frankness more than flattery. Sometimes you got to choose between popularity and respect, young people. It is easy to get caught up. Just like these 200 men, they knew nothing. They knew nothing, but Absalom was using them to get his agenda pushed. If you're out for popularity more than respect, it can cost you something in the long term. We need godly young people who's got some backbone, who's not afraid to go against the flow. So we have talked throughout this whole series about be careful who you hang around. It's true for young people. Adults, is true for you. Now, I think I heard Bill say, Romans, whoever memorizes from Romans 16. Well, Bill, we're going to end today's message with Romans 16. It's a God thing. That's another of my pet peeves. Okay. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Here's Paul. I appeal. I mean, I'm begging you, to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause division, create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Here we go. Avoid them. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. But by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Does that not bring this whole message full circle? I mean, every word we've talked about right there in Romans 16 and 17 and 18. Great chapter for you folks to be memorizing next week. This is where many Christians struggle because we want to give people the benefit of the doubt. I do because I want the benefit of the doubt. And people will say, well, Matthew 7, Kirk, judge not lest you be judged. That's not what that means because the next verse says, with what judgment you judge. If you judge harshly, that's what we're talking about because later on that very same chapter, it says, don't cast your pearls before swine. How can you know who the swine are unless you make a judgment? So again, we really miss some of these major, major ideas of the scripture, especially about judgment, the way it's being talked about today. We are called to discern. Now, once we discern, we got to be careful what we do with that. God might just have us to be discerning and just keep it to ourselves, not saying anything to anybody about anything, but keeping a watchful eye. Having discernment is one thing. Knowing what to do with it is something else completely different. Okay, Jude 1:4, we've used this verse before. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. They use sensuality. They creep in using biblical verbiage, but they're very sensual. Again, avoid such people. Folks, our identity has to be in Christ. Young people especially, as you try to find your place, be your own person. This doesn't apply to most of your homeschoolers, maybe all of you, I don't know. But I watch people prostitute themselves in 4 years of high school to fit into a group of people they'll never see the rest of their lives. And it's sad. It's sad. Be who you are. You know, we talked at the beginning about the game of manipulation. I got news for you. You're already playing. And it is called the game of life. You will be tempted to use manipulation to get your will done. You will have manipulation thrust upon you by others. you must be discerning and desist and avoid those who use it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that shows us not just how to get to eternity, but how to live this life as well. And God, may we live a life with character. God, may our yea be yea, our nay be nay. And God, when things don't go our way, may we take it. May we understand you're sovereign. You set all the parameters, not people. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. God, it is you that is accomplishing your will in our life, sometimes through our divine appointments, sometimes through our divine disappointments, but you're always at work for our good. God, we ask you to continue to bless CFC, bless the fellowship, the meal afterwards as well, and get glory through this group of people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.